I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 29 and speak with you about what we just read about in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the sting of death. I know there are some that are absolutely allergic to bee stings, and if they're stung, it can lead to death. But typically, a sting is not final. So there's a reason that the Scriptures speak of death, particularly of those that are the Lord's, that He has redeemed, as being but that, a sting. I remember reading a number of years ago the story of a little boy that was stung by a wasp and came running in to the house crying. And the mother treated it and took care of it, actually pulled the stinger out of the skin. But then the boy was afraid to go back out into the yard because he said, "That wasp is out there and he might sting me again." Well, if you know anything about wasps, once they've deposited their stinger, that's it. They go off and die somewhere. They can't sting you twice. And that's what the mom told the boy. He said, "You don't need to worry about that wasp. He's already stung you. We've taken care of it. Go back out there and play." I like that story because whether we like to think about it or not, every one of us sitting here probably, well, I know at least within 100 years, but for some of us it's shorter than that, 50 years, we're not going to be around. We read about it in the paper. In fact, one of my associates is 97 years old. I never used to pick up the Shreveport Times, but he was insistent upon me getting the Shreveport Times, and I can't for the life of me figure out why he wants me to get it, but every time I take him to Rotary on Thursday, he's always asking me, "Did you read the paper? Did you see this and that?" But the whole thing for him, he's 97 years old, is to read the obits. And the other day he told me, he said, "You know, I don't go to funerals anymore." And I said, "What do you mean you don't go to funerals anymore?" And he said, "Because all my friends have died off." And I'm thinking, at 97, he's probably right. Death is all around us, but death is within us. And the only determination as to when and how is the Lord. But how often, as I've mentioned that illustration before, like cattle, the butcher truck pulls up, they take some cattle and haul them off to the butcher, and what do cattle do? They watch until the truck's disappeared, and then they go right back to eating grass. Never thought that the next truck's for them. And such is our case. We don't typically wake up thinking this may be our day. Now, every once in a while, the Lord graciously gives us that thought, especially when we're scurrying and running and this and that, and making plans. And for some, they may be thinking, "Well, death would be a deliverance with everything I got going on." But it's only a deliverance if we're the Lord's. It's only a deliverance if He's paid our debt. I know it's a favorite saying of people, "Well, they're in a better place." And an acquaintance of mine that ran a nursing home for 50-some years, he said that. He said, "I've never seen a lost person buried in all 50 years. They've always found a preacher, somebody to come and preach them into heaven, no matter what the case." And that's how most people think about death. It's a ticket to heaven. I had another acquaintance that told me, he said he pulled up to get some gas at one of the raceways here in town and got out and opened up the gas cap and was starting to pump gas, and some religious lady popped her head around the corner and said, "Are you ready to go to heaven?" And he thought, and he answered, "You mean now?" He didn't know whether it was a terrorist or what. But it gave him pause enough to talk to me about it. About what it is that makes us prepared for heaven. Most people you talk to out there think that death is the ticket. and yet it's not. So that's the subject today. I know it's solemn, but we're here to gather around the Lord's table. There is a death that we are celebrating. And if not for this death, there is a second death. There is an eternal death that awaits anyone for whom Christ has not paid the debt. So how important is His death? So here in Genesis chapter 35, as glorious as this story of Jacob and what we read of the Lord directing him to obtain this wife, Rachel, whom he loved. Yes, he was given Leah, and the Lord purposed through all that, but this was his love, Rachel, one on whom he set his love. And yet we come here to a journey's end. It says in verse 16, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." That's like a double whammy, because I know, and I can't talk about being in labor because I'm a man, but labor in and of itself, from what I can see, is hard. And then you put hard on top of labor. This is a difficult labor. "And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave," that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, "unto this day." It's interesting how men will idolize, make a shrine out of sinners that have passed away. You can go and look it up online. There are several places where people have researched to try to figure out where exactly this pillar was. And they built a shrine around it, Rachel's tomb. But that's not the purpose of it. 8, and Israel journeyed. Notice the change in the name. Jacob was who he was in the flesh. Israel was his name that God gave him. Prince with God. He journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. It's interesting, isn't it? How the Lord in His providence brought 7 sons through Leah, which wasn't even Jacob's first choice, and yet they were sons of Israel. Only 2, through Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. Remember when Rachel couldn't bear, she had the handmaid go into them. They had Jacob busy. And then the sons of Bilhah, or the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob which were born to him in Paddan Aram. We'll talk about that in a little bit, because we always think it's a clean way that God works. But we've all heard that hymn, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. These were places now in this foreign land that were established safe havens, if you will, for these that were the Lord's. And the days of Isaac, look at here, were 180 years. Had you ever thought he lived to be 180 years old? Careful what you wish for. But ultimately, no matter what, verse 29, Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So this portion of Scripture begins with death, and it ends with death. It's a reminder that as soon as we are born in this world, we are dying. You say, why is that? Because when the child is born, everybody's excited. They think about this child growing up and learning to talk and learning to walk and just making something of themselves. But as soon as they take their first breath, they're taking their first last breaths. I read somewhere, it doesn't matter what you do, exercise or not, whatever, your heart has a certain number of beats that God has created it to beat. And when that last beat is done, it's done. God has purposed it to be that way. This past week at our Rotary Club, we have a heart surgeon from India that came and spoke to us. And he had his PowerPoint up there. I didn't realize that heart disease was such a big problem in India, where they're, for the most part, vegetarians because they don't eat meat. But he explained, and the way he explained it, he said, the heart disease comes from nature and nurture. Of course, he couldn't say God. But he pointed out that people in India are born with different arteries than people from the United States or Europe. They're smaller and more likely then to constrict. And he says that's just how nature has determined it. Now I'm sitting listening to him thinking that's how God determined it. Who ever decided that it was going to be that way? So much for all people being equal. The Lord has made each one of us uniquely. And the Scriptures say that all the days of our lives are already written in His book. So that even an Isaac living to be 180 years old could not attribute anything to lifestyle. Isn't that the first thing people go to? Well, what did he do to live to be 180 years old? And what are people going to do? They're going to back and look at his diet. Must have been something he was eating. Maybe, how did he de-stress? You know, maybe he had certain things he did every day to relax his mind and heart. I just know he lived 180 years because that's what God determined. And you take a Rachel who was younger and at one point seemingly full of life, ready to give birth. And it wasn't, you couldn't even say that it was because she had had so many children that this one was a hard labor. Scripture says, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the last one she had, just two. She was the object of Jacob's affection. And if he'd had his way, all of those kids would have come from Rachel, but that wasn't God's way. In fact, he put Rachel to the test. And was a test even of Jacob's love for her, because Leah was popping them out faster than she was. And then their handmaids were going at it, trying to, they made a contest of it. But in the end, not one more was born or one less than what God purposed, because God purposed there be 12 patriarchs that would come from Isaac and Jacob. And from that 12, really, only one seed mattered in the end, that was Christ. So again, God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. If we were writing this story, we would have it pure. we would have this line just coming down, and it's because this one lived right and did right, and that's the one that God blessed. And then you get to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the lineage of Christ, and one thing's certain, he came from a long line of sinners. Christ did. And yet he himself without sin. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And yet he identified with sinners, even in how he was brought into this world. That's what this story is all about. Did you stop and think too about why this story is here? This is the beginning of it, and it's leading to that chosen seed, Christ, who should come. But in every case as you read, so-and-so was born and they died, so-and-so was born and they died, so-and-so was born and they died. And that's why Christ came. That he might indeed, for that people that the Father gave him, work in such a way that death be not unto condemnation, even though that's what we get from Adam. But it be unto eternal life. Now that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. And that's why I don't take lightly even people's talk about death and heaven. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. In fact, our Lord had a whole lot more to say about hell and condemnation than he did about heaven. Warning sinners, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? And he'll say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I wonder if we sat and started our meetings from that perspective, that heaven is not a right, and that it's presumptuous to think that somehow I'm a child of God. I know people are going to say, well, there he goes again. He's preaching like we're all lost. In fact, I've had people get upset at me. I've had people come up after a preaching and say to me, so you think I'm lost? I don't make that judgment. I'm just saying, and I told this one gentleman up in Arkansas after a meeting one time that was angry with me. I mean, if his son hadn't been there to get in between us, he would have gone after me. He was just that violently upset, the fact that I wouldn't give credence to his profession. But I told him, that's your profession. But if it's not based on this word, there's no hope in it. But that was what he said. So you think I'm lost? And I remember telling him, would that you were. Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Save the lost. So why would you be upset starting from that perspective? You know, what makes the difference between a Jacob? We haven't read about his death yet here. We read about Isaac's. But what makes the difference between a Jacob and an Esau? Now, it's interesting how they parted ways. And yet, here in verse 29, they both showed up for their dad's funeral. It's like people do. They get religious. Jacob wasn't religious. Jacob was doing exactly what the Lord purposed he did and taking care of his dad. But you stop and think about Esau. People can put on a front at funerals. And they get all religious. All I know is God caused them to be at peace here at this funeral, because verse 29, Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But I wonder, as Esau stared in the face of that dead body, Isaac, what were his thoughts? You know, he'd already been told by the Lord he was cast off. He'd sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. And the writer of the Hebrews says, though he sought it with tears, yet without repentance. He wasn't seeking repentance. He was just interested in that birthright. I wonder, you know, at funerals, I guess it's because of how the Lord's opened my own heart and mind. How are men thinking? How are people thinking? they go in, they stare at that dead body, and they say nice things about the person, and they go off. But there's those cattle again. The butcher truck has come and taken one out. Because every time there's a death, it's the Lord executing judgment. I don't care whether it's in a mass, as you hear about. People get all excited about a mass of people and a flood that were swept away. But that was just God executing His judgment. The day, the number of those days were fulfilled. Written in His book. In their minds, they're thinking, perhaps, especially when it involves children or young people, in people's minds, and I have to say even my own, we presume that they died early. That there's no early deaths with the Lord. They fulfilled exactly the number of days that God purposed, and then the Lord took them out. So there's really only two types of death that we find in Scripture. There's that of those who are the Lord's, of which when we read the Scriptures, we have some measure of hope that Rachel was the Lord's and Isaac was the Lord's. Both died here in this portion. One in the prime of her life. In Jacob's mind, she still had life. They had plans. After all he'd been through, 20-some years, working, laboring, Laban, now back, reconciled with Esau. He'd gone on his way, and he had met the Lord here at Bethel. Last time we saw, God met him, blessed him. He made it a place of blessing, in verse 15. Place where God spake with him. Bethel means house of God. You ever go out the door after having worshipped and just feel like, man, I'm on top of the world? But all that's just to prepare the heart for what God has purposed. There's nothing that says that all of our plans He's going to fulfill. There's going to be a parting of the ways. Each path that the Lord has traced for us, even though it may be together, my wife and I have been together for 43 years, 41 married, and 3.5 we dated. And so we've known each other a long time, but both of us have talked about that. There's coming a day, unless the Lord's pleased to take us both out at the same time, which you often talk about, that'd be great. Then you don't have to worry about that distress or whatever of parting, but our paths are together so long as the Lord has determined, and then He deals with each of us individually. And I can't persuade another person, no matter how much you've walked with them. I can't put my confidence in that other thinking that they're the Lord's. No matter how long. The only person I have to deal with is this one right here. I had a preacher one time that said that to me. He said, when someone asked him about his wife, whether or not he felt she was the Lord's, he said, I don't know, you'll have to ask her. And he said, what do you mean you don't know, you have to ask her? You live with her. He said, that's exactly why I say, I don't know. You'll have to ask her. That's her confession. He said, I've seen many that have followed along, and then when the Lord's taken one of them, they've gone off their own way. Just because we've lived together doesn't mean that we enter eternity together. A lot of people have that false notion. They're such a sweet couple, lived 90 years. Both of them may be in hell, or both of them in glory, or one of them in glory and not the other. The Lord said He didn't come to bring peace but a sword. There's a dividing in God's providence. There's a dividing in His way of saving sinners. The Spirit of God never convicts you of another person's heart or mind. The Spirit is only dealing in here. And so that's where we bow to God's sovereignty. Do we pray and hope that perhaps our loved ones and those that He's put us with are the Lord? Yes. And just because it may not appear so at any one point, now it doesn't mean the Lord hadn't redeemed them. I think of Saul of Tarsus. There wasn't a person praying for Saul. I mean, he was breathing out hatred toward the church and was on his way to arrest some more when the Lord arrested him. And he actually presided over the deaths. He was at Stephen's stoning. And they threw their coats at his feet when they took off their coats to get into this thing. And really, they rushed on Stephen and gnashed him with their teeth and stoned him to death. You talk about a violent death. And yet he was one of the Lord's, Stephen. And here's Saul approving all of this. And looking at it, you would think at that point, oh, if anybody's a reprobate, Saul is. And yet he was all the while the Lord's. It just hadn't been manifest yet. But it was manifest when the Lord stopped him in his tracks, arrested him there on the road to Damascus. This was a man that professed to believe God, had been in the top theological school of the day, Gamaliel school. And yet when the Lord met him, his first words out of his mouth were, "Who are you, Lord? I've had a God, but I've not known you." And the Lord said, "Well, you're about to find out." And he struck him blind and left him there in darkness, unable to even eat or drink or move, just crying unto the Lord. Ananias, when the Lord went to send Ananias, and Ananias was afraid, he said, "This is Saul of Tarsus. You want me to go visit him? This is a guy that could at any moment lash out and grab me and kill me." And the Lord told Ananias, "You're going to find him praying. Not in the religious sense, but crying unto me." How does that happen? That's the Lord. That's the Lord. That's not any man's doing. That's the Lord. So we never know. But all I can tell you is that this is how the Lord works. God doesn't ask us our opinion. You know, people have an idea like, okay, this is the way I'd ideally, Lord, like it to be. I'd like to have all my kids around me and have all of them loving the Lord. And I'd love to have my wife loving the Lord. And we all just one big happy family. Like the world sings, "Oh, the circle will not be broken. And the sweet Lord by and by." That's how most people think it's going to be, but it's not. So the question is, how does one bow to that? You know, we get people all the time asking us to pray for certain situations. And I come back and say, well, then how are we going to pray? What are we praying about here? Are you thinking you're going to twist God's arm to change the outcome? See, the way the Lord taught His disciples to pray is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if you're saying let's pray that way, then let's pray. But I'll tell you, that's not the God that people worship. Actually, it's like, ooh. There's a bunch of religious people out there right now that are afraid to pray, "Thy will be done," because they don't trust the God of Scripture. They don't trust Him. I can remember going through a difficult time, and there was a particular family that attended at that time here in Shreveport. And next thing you know, they were going their way, and I went over to sit down at their table and have coffee with them and ask them why they were pulling away. And they said, "Well, seeing everything you're going through," the wife said that. She said, I'm afraid of that kind of God, that somehow He's just waiting around the corner with a big stick to beat me. And I thought, here's a person that has no clue as to who God is, even though they've been sitting for a while under the preaching of the gospel. But you give people time enough, pretty soon they begin to express really who they are in their heart. They can sit there and listen and say amen for a good while until the Lord starts shaking up the world. And when He starts shaking, there's two things as a result. I don't know if you've ever watched it, but growing up in Africa, those women, when they take that rice and they pound it in that mortar, and then they stop and they pour it into this fan, woven fan, and then they step over to the side toward the wind and they throw it up in the air. And you can see where they've done it every day, because over here is just a big old pile of chaff. But what are they after? They're after the rice. In fact, that's grounds for divorce in Africa. If a husband sits down to eat his rice and there's little bits of chaff that they didn't get out, it's not white rice, that's a problem. So they work at it. But there's a dividing. Isn't that interesting that John the Baptist said when the Lord comes, He has that winnow in His hand? Everybody thinks that Jesus is for everybody. He's not. There's a dividing. And the Lord will shake up people's lives in His providence. And only that which the Lord is pleased to keep, that which is the true wheat, will remain. The rest, like chaff, will go away. But where does it go? It flies for a while and it lands in a dead pile. In the end, death is the end for everybody, whether they're the Lord's or not. And then comes the judgment. So that's what I want us to see here. When we talk about the sting of death, this was a huge blow on top of everything else for Jacob. You know, most of us think the worst is behind us, don't we? I mean, that's the way we reason. But do you realize the greatest trial still may be ahead? And that each trial the Lord brings prepares you for the next. I know there's people that get scared when you get preaching like this. They're thinking, yeah, the preacher's jinxing me. And I'm not jinxing anybody. All I know is that if the Lord's pleased to bring this word home to our heart now, maybe you're in a situation where you don't feel like you need it. You might feel like, man, it's just, life is good. If you run into people like, life is good. Well, just wait a day. How's it going? Oh, man. I'd like to get yesterday back. Well, it's how the Lord has ordained it and purposed it. All I can say is, for those of us that are the Lord's, this will be a comfort. And to those that aren't, it's a warning that out that door, right now we're in the comfort of four walls here, just kind of enjoying being together and hearing the Word and singing, praying, going to enjoy a good meal afterward, but, you know, there is trouble ahead. It's like caution on a road. Construction ahead. Got to slow down. There's life changes. There's things. That's what we find here with Jacob. And yet none of these things moved Jacob off. In spite of everything he'd been through, he continued to be the Lord's. The Lord continued to direct him. And even though in the end he said, my days have been few and full of trouble, yet the Lord purposed that his confidence be in him no matter what. I believe that's why we see this change as a reminder from verse 20 and 21. Jacob, that's who he is in his flesh. And yet love, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. In verse 20, Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. But verse 21, and Israel journeyed. Israel's prince with God journeyed. His life didn't end there. He continued on that path that the Lord had directed for him, looking to the Lord. You say, well, how do you know he looked to the Lord? Because the Scriptures say he did. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But here's the death of Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. And there's something to be learned about it. And that is that death, even for the Lord's, can be sudden and tragic. We just all presume how we're going to die. But even how people die is not in any way an indication of whether the Lord's or not. There have been many people who are reprobates who have died in a bed of comfort with servants and comfort all around them. You've seen it, especially in our day. All you have to do is start giving somebody a little bit of morphine and make them comfortable. And I don't know if you've ever had to watch that, especially for somebody that's not the Lord's. There's no indication they were ever the Lord's, and yet they lay there in that bed so peaceable. And then you watch the Lord take their breath, their last breath. And you read about it in the paper. They passed away peacefully. There's times when even those that are the Lord's can pass away peacefully, or not the Lord's, pass away peacefully. It doesn't mean they're the Lord's. People say, well, they just, the last thing is just a smile froze on their face. That has nothing to do with it. And on the other hand, it may be that if we're the Lord's, Christ has paid our debt, He's our hope of heaven and glory, and yet the death be sudden and tragic. Just like it was here with Rachel. She fell in travail by the way. Here's a slam against so-called free will. Would Rachel have planned this sort of situation? If a person had free will, they're like, no, I'm not going to give birth here. I'm going to wait till I get to our final destination. And then, but she fell in travail on the way. She travailed, had hard labor. And there it indicates that her pains were violent. Why is there pain in birth? You think of such a beautiful time. Here, everybody's looking forward to having the baby, and then it's got to be travail. It's got to be labor. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, everything is explained in Scripture. Now, today people try to minimize it. You know, they have medicines and other ways of helping. But when that judgment was passed upon Eve in Genesis 3:16, unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Why would God do that? Well, it's to remind us all that every child that comes into this world is born a sinner. Lest we think that somehow this one here coming isn't going to be like the other ones. How many times you've had people tell you that? Well, you know, my kid isn't going to turn out like your kid. Really? They're all sinners. It says, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now here when it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee, it's talking about God setting things straight again. God established that hierarchy that there be the husband, the wife, and the children. That's just like there's Christ and His church. But the rebellious nature, it says there, of the woman, her desire will be to rule over the husband. Take charge. Run with things. And yet, He said, He shall rule over thee. God established Adam as the representative head, just like He established the man as the head of the household. I know today they're trying to break this down, saying that we can redefine marriage, but not according to this word. There's the head, that's the man, there's the woman, there's the children. It's always been that way, it's the way it's always going to be. Call it a civil union, call it whatever, but it's not marriage. There's the head, there's the wife. And thy desire in that relationship, there's a submission to the head, just like in the church, there's a submission of the church to Christ. We don't get our heads up here and think we're running this thing. No, it's the Lord's. I hear people talk about this congregation being Ken's church, whores. If it's Ken's church, we're all in trouble. I'm just telling you that right now. We're all in trouble. That's his sheep. And what does the Lord say to Ken? Feed my sheep. Don't be trying to make sheep out of goats. Don't be trying to straighten people out. Just declare Christ. But the end for us all is death. I stop and think about there's going to be a last time I'm going to turn the key in that door. It's going to be a last time. Turn out these lights. Shut them off. I don't know how the Lord's purpose. I'm surprised that He's kept me on this earth for 61 years. And I'm not sure I want to live another 20, 30 years. Unless the Lord has purposed it. Not one day more, one day less. But I just know there's a final time. And it may be, like Rachel, suddenly that phone call comes. Did you hear what happened? Ken's gone. Anybody that has hooked their hope on Ken and begins to think, now what are we going to do? I'll guarantee if that happens, there are going to be some people leaving. There are going to be some people that came just to hear Ken. Now that Ken's not here, we're going to find somewhere else to meet. But there's going to be others that the Lord has drawn together in a fellowship. They're going to seek each other out and they're going to say, okay, let's at least get together and read the Scriptures. It's not a performance, what I'm doing up here. It doesn't take education to preach the gospel other than revelation of Christ. And if I'm not here, if the Lord so directs to keep those doors open, this light on, someone stand up here. Just read this word. And wherever the Lord gives you eyes for Christ, declare Him, and then sit down and shut up. That's it. It's not an organization. There's nothing to keep going here. It would be better this whole property sold than to try to keep something going. Like people say, well, where are we going to find another preacher? The Lord will determine that. There may be one among us that we don't know about that the Lord will raise up. And just stand here and read the word. You realize the epistles, that's what they did? They passed the word around. And some unknown. You talk about the list of people that Paul commended, the Epaphroditus's and all these names that are hard to pronounce, the Marcus's and the Lucas's and the whatever else is that we don't know anything about, and yet they were the ones carrying the Scriptures from one congregation to the next and getting there and reading it. They were discussing it together and thankful. It's not built upon a man. There's an end. I've used myself as an illustration, but it goes both ways. This may be the last meeting that any of us have right here. For you. And go out and lock that door. Shut the lights off. You have intentions. You think, well, I got to get back to church and that's an important part of my life. And then all of a sudden, the Lord takes you out. Just when you were thinking, I'm going to get it together. It's not about us getting it together. It's about the Lord in His grace and mercy drawing our hearts to Christ and causing us to worship Him. That's what we're here for. There's no other reason to exist. This congregation right here, this corner, is a mystery to a lot of people. They still can't figure out what goes on in this little building, but they've never been interested even to open that door and find out. Other than they see they call it a church, and so sometimes people will knock on that door and I'll be in here and they'll want something. But when I got here this morning, there must have been 50 people walking on this path across the way here, and I just stood there and watched them. So very few even glance at this Scripture sign. And yet all it is the Word 24/7. I mean, look at the traffic that goes by here. There's a reason the Lord put this congregation right here in this place. We didn't choose it. We found it. The Lord directed, but and some of you here, it's because of a sign. It's because of having passed by and wondered, come in and all of a sudden realize, hey, here's an oasis for sinners. But you know what? The Lord could shut it down tomorrow. And if He does, blessed be the name of the Lord. We've got nothing to have to carry on. I had somebody tell me the other day, you got your bylaws in order because things are changing and you never know, someone's going to come in, you got to get it all written down, delete. You know what? If the Lord purposed that they show up one day and tell us we're all politically incorrect and they tell me you can't preach that, well, guess what? You'll either have to arrest me or put duct tape on my mouth, because as long as it's in this Word, I got to declare it. But there's no guarantee that the Lord has to keep this congregation going beyond a generation. It may be that He's raised it up just for now. Look at the churches and the Scriptures that the Lord used Paul to preach the gospel that are no longer around. It's not the longevity. It's not how long, but it's whether or not there is a people. There are people that the Lord has bought and sought, and they worship together. There's a lot more here that I didn't even get to, but consider the importance of this subject, because it does affect us all. And may the Lord keep our eyes looking to Christ alone, particularly now as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. You know, it's because of His death that any of us have any hope of life. And may our eyes ever be on Him.